continuing in our series on spiritual warfare, more specifically the armor of God that occurs at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 10, because we need to be able to stand firm against the schemes of our adversary, the devil. We need to keep in mind a couple things as we get into this. First is that though we are in a strong spiritual conflict, we need not fear the enemy. We have several promises from our Lord. One is that we are to be strong in Him and the strength of His might, Ephesians 6:10. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And then 1 John 4:18 tells us that His perfect love casts out all fear. There are elements of this that are scary, but we need not fear. We can trust in our Lord. The other thing to keep in mind, and it's an important one, is that people are not our enemies. Too often, we end up sidetracked by this. We begin to think that the person that is giving us trouble is the enemy. They are not. It doesn't matter how badly they treat you, they are not the enemy. There is a spiritual force behind it. That's the enemy. And if we lose sight of that, we will be sidetracked, and the enemy actually gains a victory. People are never the enemy to the mission field. Now, we've only gotten as far as the very first piece of armor that Paul describes in verse 14, where he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." This is our, believe it or not, our fifth message on the belt of truth. And we still have several to go to deal with this issue of truth, because it is so foundational for us being able to handle the stuff that's coming against us. For the Roman soldier, that belt, that girdle that went around him, tied everything together. It tied all of his clothing up. He wore a tunic that could easily enwrap around his legs and cause him to trip. It girded it together so it wouldn't trip him. It held all the rest of the pieces of armor in place so that he could do what he needed to do. It gave him agility in both defense and offense in warfare. And so the belt of truth does the same thing for us. It is truth that we must have to be able to handle what is coming against us. Without truth, we will stumble, we will fall, we are easy targets for enemy. Truth. Pilate rhetorically asked, "What is truth?" Truth was standing in front of him. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him, John 6:4. Jesus Himself declared that God's Word is truth, John 17:17. What a contrast to the devil, who is the father of lies. He is a liar, and he's been very successful at getting people to believe his lies instead of the truth. Now again, understand that ultimately, all of the devil's lies are going to be against God's nature and character. It's against Him that he is seeking to usurp. Against Him, he's trying to sway us away. He is his target. Now, in the previous message, we've already covered some of his lies in his effort to usurp God. He lies even about God's existence. We've covered that. He lies about God's infinite nature, his infinite nature in respect to time, space, knowledge, sovereignty, power. God's infinite in all those things. The devil slanders God's truthfulness. The father of lies calls the one who is true a liar. And we've covered his lies against God's wisdom. His lies that seek to promote your pride so that you think that you know better than God. We dealt with that last week. These lies are designed to keep the non-Christian from coming to Christ and the Christian from following Christ. To set you off in a different course that you will not walk with Him as you ought. Now this morning we're going to consider another area, and considering the songs we've already sang, you can probably guess the subject. Lies against God's holiness, His holiness. We use that word a lot, but I don't think we usually understand what we mean when we say that. We almost usually use it as a synonym for righteousness, and it is not a synonym for righteousness. It is a different word, has a different meaning. God, by His very nature, is intrinsically holy. Now, I've mentioned before, but one of the great problems we have and why the devil is successful is His slander matches something we do automatically ourselves. We project on everything else around us our own experience. We project upon God our own nature. That in itself is an attack on God's holiness. We are reducing him down to something that is a reflection of us rather than us being a reflection of him. God does not have our characteristics. We are a dim reflection of his characteristics. There's a huge difference between the two. And we must come to grips with this fact. God is not like us. He is not like us even in those areas where we do reflect him. When we think of God's holiness and his righteousness, we dare not think of those terms relative to ourselves. Again, we compare ourselves to others to gain a relative sense of holiness or righteousness. I am doing better than so-and-so. I'm not doing as good as so-and-so. And it's a relative term. God is different than that. God is completely, totally, absolutely, utterly, positively holy and righteous. Now we start with the fact that God declares himself to be this. Leviticus 19:2, for example, God is speaking through Moses, the children of Israel, and he says this, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He repeats it in the very next chapter. Peter picks this up, quotes that verse, and applies it to Christians. You're to be holy because God is holy. The Lord is called the Holy One of Israel 31 times in the Old Testament and the Holy One an additional 11 times. It's one of his names. He declares that his name is holy, Ezekiel 36:20, and that he is jealous of it because of that, Ezekiel 39:25, that his name is not to be profaned because it is holy, Leviticus 22:32, nor is it to be defiled because it is holy, Ezekiel 43:7. We read Isaiah 6 already. Revelation 4 is John's vision of heaven. And both of them, as they get this glimpse of God sees a throne, they see the seraphim. The seraphim are a high rank of angel, unusual creatures to our understanding, six wings. Two they fly with, two they cover their faces, two they cover their feet, all actions of holiness and reverence. And they're flying around or hovering over the throne of God and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." That's quite a scene. This is the nature of God. Now, those declarations immediately bring up a question to us. What exactly is meant then that he is holy? You've already said it's not a synonym for righteousness. Then what is it? What do we mean holy? The root idea of both the Hebrew word kodesh and the Greek word hagios means to be set apart or to be separated unto. There's two different aspects here. Something that is set apart or something that is separated to that position, to that thing that is set apart. God is holy because his perfections set him apart from all his created works. His infinite perfections in relationship to time, space, knowledge, and power separate him from everything created because he is the only one that is eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign. The only one that is like that. There is nothing else that compares to God in any of these areas. And that is why these attributes, we call them the non-communicable attributes, belong to him alone. He alone is God. That's why he declares of himself in Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." That's a pretty emphatic statement. And to emphasize it, the next chapter, Isaiah 46, verse 9, he says this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The passage goes on to inform the people of what he's going to do, and it happened exactly the way he said. Before it happened, only God can do that. Only he has these qualities. God's attributes of infinite perfection separating from everything else that exists. And that is why he is holy. He is separate from us. There is nothing else like him. Now, because the Lord is set apart from all things by his infinite perfections, then holiness is a characteristic of every other attribute that belongs to him. All of God's communicable or moral attributes, those things that we are to reflect, are also distinguished by holiness. We reflect them, but our characteristic, which is a reflection of his, is still separate from his. It's only a reflection. It's not the reality. I want to go over some of these. God's perfection in righteousness sets him apart from all sin and sinners. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness. It is neither earned, it is not imputed. Our righteousness, as a reflection of God, is imputed to us. It's not our own, it's Christ's. Righteousness is defined by God's standard of his own example in all things. In fact, righteousness cannot be known apart from God himself and his commandments. Period. We've already talked about God's veracity and wisdom in the previous weeks, but let me remind you a few things about them this morning. Because those attributes also arise out of God's perfections. God's perfection and truth sets him apart from all that is not true. His veracity is a holy veracity. God is not truthful because of any fear that a lie that he tells could be exposed. He does not tell the truth out of fear of any possibility that he could be corrected. God's truthfulness is not a result of achieving greater knowledge. It's not something that he could avoid wrong information. He has it all already. It is not the result of achieving a better character so that he could set aside lying. He's intrinsically truthful. God's perfection in wisdom sets him apart from all that is not wise. That perfection itself arises from his perfect understanding, his perfect knowledge, his perfect goodness, his perfect justice, his perfect mercy, and his perfect grace, so that he is completely separate from all lack of knowledge, all lack of understanding, or an imperfect application of those things. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. It does not arise from anything that can be learned. There can be no increase of knowledge given to him, nothing new. There can be no expansion of his understanding. There can be no improvement in his application of his wisdom in the life of anybody. If it's already perfect, it can't be improved. We talked about that last week. God's perfection in goodness sets him apart from all that falls short of the perfect standard of goodness, which is God himself. His goodness is a holy goodness. It is neither a learned goodness, such as those from a religious system. It is not a developed goodness, such as those that might be thought through by philosophical folks working on ethics. It's not a variable goodness, such as those of situational ethics. It's a holy goodness. God's perfection in justice sets him apart from anything that would be unjust. God's justice is a holy justice, without any changing basis of ethic, as are the laws of man. It is without partiality. It cannot be influenced by any type of bribe or threat. It is perfectly applied in all of the judgments because God, again, never lacks in understanding or knowledge, either of his law or the deeds of man or any other created being. And so his justice is always perfectly applied. God's perfection in jealousy sets him apart from even the slightest taint of an improper jealousy. I realize that a lot of times we think jealousy is always wrong. It's not. There is a proper jealousy. There is an improper jealousy. God's jealousy is a holy jealousy without any aspect of suspicion, fear, or envy, which is generally what drives our jealousy and why it's improper. God perfectly values what should be valued. He zealously guards what should be guarded. And so his jealousy is a holy jealousy. God's perfection in anger and wrath sets him apart from the improper of anger of wrath of man or of any other being. Understand here that wrath is simply an intense anger. We often use the phrase righteous indignation, trying to set some distinction between what we commonly think of as anger. Man's anger is very seldom righteous, and what God really is when he's angry. God's anger is a holy anger. His wrath is a holy wrath. It is always in harmony with all of his other attributes. His anger and wrath are completely free of injustice, wrong application, inappropriate levels, or mistiming. God's perfection in love sets him apart from all that fails in any aspect of love. His love is a holy love. It is neither an earned love, a deserved love, or a love that can be manipulated. It is without selfishness. It sets its desire on the highest good of the one loved, even at the cost of self-sacrifice. He is so characterized by love that he is the definition of love, and that's why the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God's perfection in mercy sets him apart from every wrong use and application of mercy. His mercy is a holy mercy. It's based in his perfection of love, so that it's never given out due to efforts to coerce, pressure, or manipulate him. It's also in complete harmony with every single attribute he has, every other one. God's mercy tempers his anger, redirects the wrath of his judgment, while never violating righteousness or justice. That's his mercy. God's perfection in grace sets him apart from all actions falsely called grace. God's grace is a holy grace. It never arises out of any aspect of weakness, nor is it ever given to appease or to manipulate. It always applies in complete harmony, again, with all of his other attributes and perfections. It's a true grace. God's perfections of patience and long-suffering set him apart from any manner of indifference, apathy, or passivity, and it does not allow him to be impatient or arbitrary. Patience is the ability to wait and persevere without losing heart or having an ill temper. Long-suffering is the ability to be patient while suffering wrong at the same time. God is both. His patience is a holy patience, his long-suffering a holy long-suffering. They again arise out of all of his other attributes, so they are never due to any kind of weakness within him, any kind of inability, any kind of lack of concern or interest on the part of God. And God's perfection and faithfulness sets him apart from the changeful nature of man and all other creatures. It's related to his characteristic of being immutable, unchanging. God's faithfulness, again, a holy faithfulness, in harmony with all of his other attributes, but again, primarily rising out of the fact he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8 both say the same thing. God always keeps his promises. He never forgets. He never fails. And that's why we can trust him, isn't it? If he was not immutable, if he was not faithful, we could not trust him, regardless of all the other attributes. Man, on the other hand, we're fickle. We're constantly changing. We're not consistent. And yet, even with that, that's our hope. We need to change. And for the Christian, change is our hope because God is changing us into the image of his Son. For the non-Christian, though, they are changing as well, and it's a degeneration. It may not come out in the most horrible things, may not evidence itself in outwardly violating social customs, but it does continue in the heart, even if they are getting along with other people, because what's going on in their heart is a greater independence of God in self-righteousness. It's still a degeneration. God is faithful. Now, one final aspect in defining holiness that needs to be set is the second definition of holiness. This is all about God is separate from. He's set apart from everything. There is also the definition of holiness, of something that is separated unto something. And anything that is separated unto God is holy. Things become holy when they're set apart for the service of God, and that is regardless of any intrinsic value in that thing itself. It could be just a piece of wood. It's used for a pole. It's a piece of furniture. It's a utensil made out of any of several metals. It could be some cloth. It could be the bull, the goat, the ram. It could be a dove. It does not matter what the value of the object was prior. That is inconsequential, is that once it is set apart for God, it is holy and has an infinite value because He has infinite value. Whatever it is. The offerings became holy when they were given to the Lord. The tabernacle, the temple were holy because they were set apart for the Lord. The utensils, whether it was a spoon, a laver, whatever it was holy because it was holy to the Lord. The key element to remember in this type of holiness is the object is not holy in and of itself. It is holy because that's attributed to it, because the object has a relationship to God now in service to Him. We become holy to the degree that we are set apart to God and serve Him. It is that being set apart to God that makes this holiness, or that object of holiness, valuable. Now, there's a lot of lies and slander that Satan has against God's holiness. They are attacks on His attributes. They are attacks against the qualities that separate God from us. The devil's effort is to reduce God into something, some being, who is similar to us and on the same continuum as us. That's the effort. He's like us, maybe a little better than us, but somehow He's still like us. He wants to remove from us the truth we are made in the image of God and flip it around that God is made in our image. Do you realize that is the foundational lie of all false religions, cults, and philosophers? They have flipped this around, and their God is a creation of their own, something they have put together, and their God is a reflection of themselves. They reject the God of the Bible for this lesser God that reflects them, a God they can meet on their own terms. Pick any of the gods you want from any of the false religions. Start listing out the characteristics that those followers of that religion give to that God. You will not find any God that is intrinsically holy. Any holiness given to them is ascribed to them, or it's something that was attained. None of their gods have the complete list of infinite attributes as does the God of the Bible. None of them have all the Lord's qualities of being self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, sovereign. There is some claim that some gods might have some of these attributes. None of them have all of them. Only one being has all of them. That's the God of the Bible. The pantheistic religions usually have a god or goddess that's over the others, but even their supreme god does not have all these qualities. Muslims claim that their god, Allah, has many of these qualities, but even the staunchest Muslim is forced to admit that Allah is not immutable. They must, because it's part of their doctrine. Allah is noted for changing His mind, resulting in the Quran having to be studied very carefully as to the timing of the particular surah. Which, by the way, if you have a copy of the Quran, it is not in historical order. The surahs are not in time sequence. They're out of order. You have to pay attention to that, because whatever Allah said last usurps, changes, overrules whatever He said before. It's called the doctrine of abrogation. I heard one devout Muslim explain, you can do everything commanded in the Quran, but Allah can decide your eternal destiny however He desires when you stand before Him in judgment. Period. He changes His mind. Allah is fickle. Allah is a reflection of those who created Him, men. Now, if you add in the moral attributes to this, the contrast between God of the Bible and all other gods, there simply is no comparison. None. Is there any God of any religion or cult that has all of God's holy moral attributes, which I've already mentioned? Is there any God out there that there's even a claim that that God has veracity, righteousness, goodness, justice, jealousy, anger, patience, long-suffering, love, mercy, grace, and faithfulness, as does the God of the Old and New Testament? There's not even a claim to that. And only a holy God with these attributes could harmonize all of these attributes together to redeem man through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. So they all exist in harmony. Now we could go on and deal with Satan's slander of God and how it has effect in false religions. But I want to expose the greater danger for us here. We claim to love God. Most of us claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. We also are in severe danger of believing the devil's slander, his lies about God's holiness, so that we reduce in our own minds the nature of God, what he is really like, reducing him down to something akin to us, and therefore we're not reverent towards him as we should be. We ourselves will therefore not walk in holiness as we should. We will not worship him as we should. We end up with an improper familiarity, a nonchalance, even a cavalier approach to God. God is holy. He is to be approached and treated with reverence. Over in Leviticus chapter 10, some of you are familiar with this story. Nadab and Abihu, they're the oldest two sons of Aaron. They believe the devil's lie. At least it's demonstrated in what they did. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, he placed incense on it, and he offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from the presence of the Lord, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" If you go back to the previous chapter of Leviticus, you find there's all this great detail about how they were to come to God and worship him. A very precise formula for the incense, a precise manner in how they were to come in, precise manner how they prepare themselves to come in, even how they're supposed to wash. If you go on to the verses following this incident, we find that Moses gives instruction to all the priests. That gives us indication that the strong possibility Nadab and Abihu may have gone into the Holy of Holies drunk. That's not treating the Lord with reverence. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This records another incident. King David wanted to move the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Now that's a good thing. But he did not give much consideration to how it should be done. Back in 1 Samuel 5 through 7, we have the incident of the Ark of God being captured by the Philistines. That was a bad thing for them. They had God on their hands. They didn't know what to do with him. Eventually they decided, we've got to get rid of God because we're dying. Now, being pagans, they did what pagans would do, and they thought the best way we can do this is we'll put a test out. So they made a new ox cart. They got two milch cows and attached them to the cart and said, let's just see where it goes. If it goes up to Israel, it is God's hand upon us, and they put offerings in there, sacrifices to appease God. Well, the milch cows went straight to Israel. Straight. Didn't turn the side, no, just straight ahead up to in the lands of Israel. Now that had happened some years before, and that's where it was, still down low on the hill. And David wants to get the ark from where it was in Kiriath-Jearim and move it up to Jerusalem. So what does he do? Work for the pagans. I'll make a new ox cart. I'll gather the mighty men, 30,000 of them, and we'll have a great celebration of our God coming back to Jerusalem. And so he gathers them all around. We pick up the story in verse 6. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, he is a Levite, reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. That's not a bad thing, is it? It's the ark of God. I don't want it damaged. So he reached out and he took a hold of it. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down right there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Whoa. Proper concern. He didn't want the ark damaged, a good thing, but complete irreverence because God gave great detail how the ark was to be moved, and they did the whole thing in disobedience. Now, both of those are dramatic stories, but the point is clear in both of them, isn't it? God is holy. And those things which are holy, because they're set apart to him, are also to be treated with reverence. The failure in both cases was this belief that God is less holy than he is, resulting in treating him with less reverence than belongs to him. We'll just do it however we want. God is holy. Now, language is usually the first area of decline when it comes to respect. Have you ever considered how people treat the name of God? Christians, non-Christians alike. They routinely profane the name of our God by using it in an irreverent manner. They'll use God's name as a cuss word. They'll use his name as an exclamation. That's taking his name in vain. Actually, that's worse than treating him with familiarity as an equal. It's treating him as something less than equal. The way that people will treat God's name, they would not treat their mother's name that way. And yet they do. Why? They believe the devil's lies. God is not holy. And he cannot or will not do anything about the irreverence. Well, God is holy. And he can. And he will do something about those who blaspheme. But it's not going to be in man's timing. God is going to keep all of his other attributes. He is still patient. He's still long-suffering. But eventually, his justice, his anger, his wrath will be expressed. And unfortunately for those who are counting on him being something else, it'll be too late. He is a holy God. Now, most Christians will assent to the theological truth that God is holy. But in practical terms, it often doesn't affect a whole lot how they approach him. I believe that's especially true within American Christianity. We have developed a very casual approach to God because we've become a casual nation. Everything is casual. How so? How do you feel when a salesman calls you up, he's got your name on a list and starts calling you by your first name? I find that extremely rude. I don't know this guy. All he knows about me is I'm a potential mark for buying his product. That's not showing reverence to me. That's treating me with disrespect. That's casualness. It marks our society, and we use it with God, don't we? Yes, believers have an intimate relationship with God. We can use a wonderful term of endearment for him, Abba, Daddy, Father. And that's a wonderful thing to call him. He's not the old man upstairs. He is not the great whatever in the sky. He's the holy, righteous God, creator of heaven and earth. We can count Jesus as our closest friend. John 15, 14, and 15, Jesus says we can. That does not mean we treat Jesus as a good buddy that we hang out with. He is still the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. The sovereign one, the omnipotent one, the holy one. If we're not careful, we end up tossing away the decorum, respect that's due him. That's irreverence. Consider the detail given in Exodus and Leviticus alone about the manner in which the Israelites were supposed to approach God. Some of you, if you started reading through the Bible, you're getting close to getting to those books. That usually Leviticus is where most people who start on this, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, that's where they break down. It's like, oh, all this detail, and this is going to be this, and this is this size, and they're like, show me a picture so I move on, right? Why does God give all this detail? Because it is important to him that he's approached in the proper manner. Psalm 29:2 and 96:9 both say that the celebrations of worship of the Israelites was to be done in the beauty of holiness. When the glory of God filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40, when it filled the temple in 1 Kings 8, what happened? It was so majestic, so powerful, it drove everybody out. All the people could do was look from a distance on in awe of the God that they were worshiping. God's holiness caused a separation. They had to leave. Is that how we think of God? Jesus Christ has enabled us by his atoning sacrifice to come directly in the presence of God the Father at his throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 invites us to come before him. Do you really think that's to be done in a casual manner? It's become common even in churches that claim to be Bible-believing that they promote their celebrations of worship as a party to attend. I get enough of this stuff in the mail. I got lots of stuff that's saying, hey, we'll sell you this so you can have a great party at your church. That's really what it's about. The atmosphere in a lot of these churches has more in common with a rock concert designed to get people to make them excited, make them feel good, than it does with bringing sinful people into the presence of a holy and awesome God in whom there is no unrighteousness. And that's not to say we should not be excited and joyful in our worship of God. We should. In fact, if it's not there, something's wrong. That he would invite me into his presence, I should be joyful about that. I should be excited about it. But those who are going to truly worship God, we're already told in John 4:24, worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not the outward fluff that's true worship. It's what's going on within you. That's true worship. And the manner of it is to reflect the beauty of holiness. You should leave any time you've gathered together or when you're alone. Leave that time of worshiping God with a sense of overwhelming awe of who God is, what he is like, what he has done, with a commitment to follow whatever he says to do. That's a response of true worship of a holy God. Worship is about giving praise and honor and glory to God. It is not about being entertained. And so you need to consider for yourself. As you prepare yourself and approach the worship of God, both for private or corporate worship, are you mindful of the holiness of God as you prepare? Or has he been reduced down in something more akin of a respected religious figure, an influential teacher, an important political person, a media celebrity? He is none of those things. He is the holy God who created you. There's the matter of personal prayer that goes with this. We can come to God anytime with anything that's on our hearts, and that's a wonderful privilege. But there's a danger of that familiarity because we can forget exactly who we're praying to. It's an easy trap to fall into thinking that God is there as a servant waiting to fulfill our desires instead of us being slaves seeking to fulfill his will. One reason our prayer lives can descend into a wish list is because of this danger. We fall for Satan's lies against God's holiness. Too many professing Christians treat God more like a clerk at a catalog desk than the majestic creator of the universe whom we're entreating with our supplications. When his holy nature is overlooked or forgotten, you can be sure that the attitude in approaching him is not going to be reverent. The irreverence may range from a mild selfish thoughtlessness to nonchalance to downright disrespect, but it won't be proper. Now, some might think, well, these comments sure seem irrelevant to this topic of spiritual warfare. No, this is the heart of spiritual warfare. This is the center of spiritual warfare. What is Satan's desire? It is to usurp God. Usurp him in his position of what he is, who he is, His nature, his characteristics, attributes, and our worship of him. If he can get us to think something ill of God, away from what he's really like, we will not worship him properly. He has achieved his goal. This is the center of spiritual warfare. Right here. Satan's lies against God's holiness are aimed to keep us from becoming serious about our own sin and walking in holiness as well. I'm sure you've encountered a lot of people who think they are good enough to be accepted by God just the way they are. Why? Because the tendency of humans is we catalog our sins. We have our list of, these are really bad. These are the really bad ones. Those are the ones I don't do. Then we have the ones as, well, these aren't great, but, you know, I'm improving, so that's this list. Then the ones is that we do more often. It's like, you know, God will overlook these things. Those are my sins. And that's the way we always end up doing it. And that's human tendency. That's part of Satan's lies. Because we end up concluding that somehow God's list and my list match each other. And my list always has an excuse for my sin or a way that I can overcome the sin myself. And then God will accept me. That's Satan's lie. A lot of you come from Roman Catholicism, so you know what I mean when I talk about venial and mortal sins. Well, what does Scripture say about that? Well, there are specific lists in the Scriptures, but they don't make a distinction between what is forgivable and what is not. I'll give you an example. Over in Romans chapter 1, as he descends down this whole list, he points out idolatry, homosexuality, atheism. Those are sins. And then starting in verse 29 through 31, he makes a catalog of other sins. They're being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That ends up total of, what, 15 different things he mentions specifically. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul has another list. Verse 9, he says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now he gives you some of the characteristics of unrighteous people, or some of the things they do that make them unrighteous. "Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the God." List of 10. Now in both lists, there are both mortal sins and venial sins. And yet we find in 1 Corinthians 11:11 something interesting. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Mortal, venial, doesn't matter. God forgives them on the same basis, not on the basis of somebody's list. In the Bible, we also find that any sin, including the venial ones, the ones that aren't necessarily so bad, they also have the same danger. Why? Because all are guilty of sin, Romans 3:23. No man loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength as God commands. No man loves his neighbor as himself as God commands. And James 2:10 says this, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has been guilty of all." So regardless of whatever list someone comes up with, however they categorize their sins, the Bible declares that all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17, and all has the same result. The wages of it is death, Romans 6:23. So here we again, we find the non-Christian falls for Satan's lies at the cost of his soul. God is holy, and no man will approach the Lord or come to his presence without holiness, Hebrews 12:14. Man is sinful, and therefore he is not holy, and so he is separated from a holy God by that sin. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. You must receive an imputed holiness, an imputed righteousness, or you cannot be in his presence. Now, the Christian, too, must take this sin seriously. Your daily fellowship with God, and hence your ability to live the Christian life, is dependent upon you seeking to be sanctified, set apart to God. That's living in practical holiness. If you do not live in holiness, Ephesians 4:29 tells us you grieve the Holy Spirit. If you hide your sins in your heart, Psalm 66:18 tells us the Lord will not hear you. He's not going to pay attention to your prayers. There is a blockage between you and him. Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11 warn us that because the Lord loves you and you continue in sin, he will chasten you because he wants you to change. It's an act of love. And until you do change, you'll end up like David in Psalm 32, 3 through 4. Quite a description of what his life was like before he finally confessed his sin. He said this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wastes away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." There is nobody more miserable than a Christian in sin. Nobody. So don't fall for Satan's lies against God's holiness. Every Christian is commanded to be holy because God is holy. Again, 1 Peter 1:18. 1 John, and this is our closing scripture, 1 John 3:7 makes the point directly. Personal holiness is what's to mark the believer. We are to be separated to God. So here's what he says. "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That's all holiness. It's a reflection of who God is. Separating ourselves out from the ways of the world to follow him.